We've been looking at the prayer life of Christ, and in particular the one single prayer that He gives at length, looking at it from the standpoint of, in one sense, it is a model for us in that it gives perfect motivation for prayer, it gives some of the basic issues of prayer, and yet at the same time there are areas where it is not a pattern for prayer in that He asks for answers on the basis of His own goodness, of His own merit, on the basis that He's completed the Father's work and so forth. And we came as far last Sunday as the prayer that He is making for the disciples, which is found in verses 6 through 19, and the content of what does He ask for them. And the content of His request is found negatively, and it is found positively. First of all, negatively, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, and then here is His petition for the disciples. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So the negative aspect of it is to recognize they're in hostile environment, and therefore they need to be kept. And again, the keep has to be set against the background. The background will fill in from the context also. The background, very simply, is the whole world system that is anti-God, that is opposed to Him, the whole system of human viewpoint, and they are very likely to be spotted and stained by their environment. And so the keep is going to be keep them in their environment, but free from being spotted by it, because the environment will be this world. You have the same request found again down in verse 15. When He requests that they might be kept from this world, you might think the answer would be, if they're in a hostile environment, He wants them to be kept, the answer is, take them out of the hostile environment and they will be secure. Verse 15 wants us to be sure we understand that we may be kept not by removal, but we may be kept by remaining in it. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but, in contrast, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. So again, in verse 15, you've got the request to keep. And the emphasis, however, is that keeping is not accomplished by isolation. We'll make that as a note under here, that keeping is not by isolation. There is a sense in which this world is the enemy that is hostile to, that is opposed to God. There's also a sense in which, though it is completely hostile to the believer, that the keeping power is not going to be achieved by isolating them from it. And I suppose maybe a good analogy would be if you're going to be placed in a refrigerator where the temperature is 45 degrees below zero, you obviously are going to need something to keep you from freezing to death. The obvious solution on the human point would be take them out of the refrigerator. The divine solution will be to insulate you in such a way that you can operate freely and easily in that environment, and yet you'll never get cold. And that is going to be exactly what He's going to pray for the disciples. I'm going to leave them here, hostile environment, and yet I want them to be kept from it. And He will bring into the picture later on, how do they get kept? And there will be two definite approaches or two definite things supplied in order to keep them from being spotted in the midst of this area. The second request He makes is down at verse 17, which is a positive one. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. So that is the positive side. They're not only to be kept, but they are to be sanctified, or they are to be made holy in the midst of it. So it's not just a matter of negatively holding their own. We're not only to hold our own in this world, we're also to advance in this world. So that would be the idea that you're in the chamber that's 45 degrees below zero, and you're not just supposed to be able to maintain life, You're supposed to grow and get warmer all the time. And this is his idea, is that we're in a hostile environment. We're not only to be just kept from the world, but we're also to be constantly positively growing in the midst of this. The next thing he brings into the picture is the motives from the divine standpoint as to why he wants this. Why does he want believers to be kept? Verse 9. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. And then here is the reason for the intercession. Because they are thine. A very simple motivation for the prayer of Christ on behalf of believers is simply this. We are his. And that could be easily felt on the part of any of us. Why do you take care of your children? A very simple reason is because they are yours. Why don't you attempt to feed the whole neighborhood? Why don't you buy clothes for all the children in the neighborhood? Very simple reason. The rest of the children are not yours. The same thing applies in this case. Why is he especially concerned for the disciples and especially concerned for believers? For a simple, simple reason. We belong to him. And therefore, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, we have a special relationship, namely we are his. That can be easily understood from the standpoint of the fact that you can compare John 3:16 with 1 John 3:16, which goes something like this. God so loved the world. And there is a clear-cut indication of the love of God. The fact that John 3:16 says that God loves the world, however, is not the same as 1 John 3. 1 John 3 says, look at what kind of love he's bestowed upon us. Well, in that particular context, John is alluding back to the fact, yes, God loves the world, but I want you to see something. Look at the unique kind of love that he's bestowed on us. So what's he saying? There is love that extends to the world. But have you ever observed the unique kind of love that we have and what way it makes it unique? It says, look at the kind of love that's bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So he says there's a love that extends to the world, and then there's the love that is for his children. Same thing in the part of believers. Scripture tells us very clearly that we as believers are to love one another. That therefore means you should have no special love for your children, your husband, or your wife as against any other husband or wife or child, correct? Try and settle it at home, at any rate, on the practical basis. And say that you have the same love for another woman because she's a believer that you have for your wife, and you'll suddenly feel a very frigid atmosphere come over your house. And probably be told, scriptural or not, you better get over it or move out. And it is certainly scriptural. John 3:16, does God have a love for the world? Yes. Does he have a special love? So you might say, this is a world love. 1 John 3:16 is family love. And in this particular context, this is exactly what he's talking about. I want these people kept, and I want them to grow. My motivation, they're my kids, if I can make it very colloquial. The second motivation, coming down in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The second reason is found in the first part, all of yours are mine, and all of mine are yours. He is praying that they will be kept because God the Son and God the Father have inseparable interest. What the Father wants is what the Son wants, and you cannot split their interests. Therefore, if it is God the Son that wants them to be kept, you can be guaranteed that that's also what God the Father wants. If we can establish that God the Father wants us to be sanctified, then that can never be split off from what God the Son wants because they have inseparable interests. Therefore, he is addressing his Father and saying, they're mine, and further, not only are they mine, But since my interest and your interest are inseparable, then the petition is made actually by God the Father and God the Son. The third reason or motivation for praying for the security and the growth of believers is in the last part of the verse. I am glorified in them. And that is very simply stated. We, by fulfilling the keeping and the growing, we bring glory to Him. Notice particularly that a believer growing in grace, the issue is not if you grow in grace, you'll have an impact. That's often the emphasis. If you grow in the Word of God, if you grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, you'll really have an impact on people and your evangelism will go sky high. And that is legitimate, but that's not what he is interested in per se. He is interested in not our impact on people. He is interested in what does it say about himself. Now, obviously, if we glorify him, it is going to have an impact on people. But that's never the issue. The whole issue of sanctification and keeping in the Christian life is it brings glory to God, and we might put down underneath, the byproduct affects is people, or the byproduct is impact. If you stop and think today, by and large, in terms of living a life that pleases the Lord or growing in grace, is always looked at in terms of impact. You'll never reach people. You'll never help others. You'll never win souls to Christ unless you have a right relationship to the Lord. As a matter of fact, in many cases, this is made the means to this. As though this is the goal. The goal is impact. The goal is reaching people. And therefore, we ought to grow in grace so that we'll have more of an impact at work or more of an impact on the campus. And all of that misses the real issue. The real issue is we're to be sanctified so that we will bring glory to Him and as a byproduct, we'll have impact on people. But I think if you listen long enough, the other is always the emphasis, isn't it? Get right with God so you can reach people. You'll never be a soul winner until you're controlled by the Spirit. You'll never have an effective witness until you're growing in grace. And all of that is true, but it's just like being true and yet like that. It's true, but it's fuzzy. It's not in focus. It does not hit the issue of everything. The issue of everything for a believer is one thing and one thing only, and that it brings glory to God. If it brings glory to God, this can't help but happen. It happens automatically. And incidentally, many times why we don't have impact is very simple. That's what we're aiming at. Everything we do is aimed at helping someone else, bringing people to Christ, and that's a false aim. As long as that's the aim, we're missing the real issue of what he prayed for. He says, I want glory. And, of course, he's the only one that legitimately deserves glory in the full sense of the word. Okay, the third concept in the context begins in verse 11, and it begins to deal with the problem that the disciples are facing. And the problem simply is this, how to subsist and grow in a wicked world. So the problem, very simple, is environment. Verse 11 says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So the idea is his personal presence is coming to an end. They are to remain. Now, remember, we're looking at a section that applies directly to the disciples. Because for us, the problem is identical. We are still in the world. The difference between the two is you cannot say of us that his personal presence is coming to an ending and we are going to be left in the world. This was a transition point. They are about to step over the line to become the same kind of believers that we are. But right now we're dealing with the transition period up to this point of time. Any time they had a problem, they had, for example, direct access. And I mean direct personal access. For example, remember the time they were out in the boat? The Lord falls asleep in the back of the boat. A tremendous storm comes up. As a tremendous storm comes up, it looks like the boat is going to sink. What did they do? They did not get in the boat, kneel down, and say, "Father in heaven," or "Our Father which art in heaven, we're about to sink, save us." They did something real simple. They went over to Him directly, personally, woke Him up, shook Him physically. They could see Him. Took hold of Him, shook Him physically, woke Him up, and said, "Do something." And they had direct access. They had personal access. Now what's going to happen? There'll be no more turning around saying, "Lord, what are we going to do?" In many cases throughout the gospel, all they did was just to carry on conversation with Him in the same sense that we carry on conversation with one another. Eye to eye, person to person. He was there. And this is all going to terminate, and the visible presence will be gone. What are they going to do? Well, he spells out that thing in verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world," this is the problem, "but these are in the world, and I come to thee." What is going to happen to believers when Christ is no longer personally present on earth? In other words, this is going to anticipate church-age believers. Or let's put it, this is going to anticipate or anticipates us, because we are in exactly the same position. In a personal, direct sense, He is not here. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We do not see Him tangibly. We do not talk to Him directly. We're not in the same circumstance as the disciples. We have had the transition occur. We are now in the situation they are about to face, and how is it about to be faced? So what we're really looking at is standing back, observing a group of men who have known nothing but personal, direct contact with Christ. It is now going to be over with, and they're going to have to live just like we have to live. And it makes it an interesting chapter because we're going to have Him telling them how to adjust to the way that we must live as believers today. Okay, continuing verse 11. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee." Petition. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." All right, you have again more petition. And things about the petition we need to note. Notice, in terms of their security in this world is placed entirely in the Father's hands. Entirely in the Father's hands. So that today, when we talk about the security of the believer or the fact that the believer is kept, it is directly related not to the Holy Spirit, though He has a part. It is directly related not to God the Son, though He has a part. It is placed directly in the hands of God the Father. So if we think in terms of the Trinity, the responsibility for keeping believers secure is the responsibility of God the Father in a direct sense. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's a ministry of the Son, but when we come to the issue of security, it's an issue of the Father, and the issue involved is, of course, His power. Therefore, any time we think of security, we think of, first of all, what type. Well, really, two things. When we think of security, we ought to think, number one, whose responsibility is it? And if you read verse 11, from the standpoint of the words of Christ, whose responsibility is security? Very clearly in the context, there's nothing about the disciples accept, Father, I'm asking you to accept the responsibility of security. And that's one of the first areas we really need to grasp, though we have covered the area of security, is this. If a person says, how do I keep my salvation, or how do I maintain my security, the answer to that is, it is not even your problem. Security is not the believer's problem. This is nothing we even should be concerned about. Which means, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I place my faith in Him, and the issue of, am I secure, should never cross your mind. It's none of your business. So that really a good answer to, how do I keep secure, is, mind your own business. This isn't your business, this is God's. Notice how 1 Peter 1 confirms that fact. 1 Peter 1 simply makes it axiomatic that security is not any of our business. Incidentally, when anybody ever has problems about assurance or security and salvation, without exception, what are they worried about? Always. God's part? Never. You're always worried about what? What if I? What if I do such and such? Or what if this happens? And you're over an area that that God hasn't placed it. God the Son said, look, they are mine, Father. Now I am giving them to you, Father, and I ask you to do this. You keep them. Now where do we get in on that? No sense of the word. It is from His hands to God the Father's hands, and He makes a request of the Father, please keep them. 1 Peter 1:5 recognized that same concept as a fact, and he lists something that is true of every believer. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Are you born again? If so, then these are simply facts about born-again people. Born-again people have been begotten again to a living hope. That's a fact. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we've been begotten again to an inheritance. That's a fact. Then he describes it. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away. It's kept in heaven for us. And what about us? Being born again, we are kept. Same terminology you have over in John 17 that Christ requested. What are we kept by? It is not the Spirit or the Son, but we are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. So notice the keeping power or the security of the believer is not in the believer's hands at all. We might put it this way. Once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, which is absolutely essential, absolutely necessary, you must do it. You never get into God's family apart from faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Once that is done, you're in the family, and you are then the object of God's keeping power, and the keeping power is entirely in His hands, 100%. All right, back to verse 11 of chapter 17. Petition, keep them, and security is placed entirely in the Father's hands. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. Then motive. Remember, all petitions have motives. The petition is keep. The motive now is so they may all be one. And the oneness is compared to the Trinity. The latter part of the verse reads, keep those through Thine own name whom Thou hast given Me, that purpose clause, they may be one as we are. So notice the prayer is for the unity of believers. Now, when you look at that, you've got to ask a very straightforward question. When God the Father says, I'm asking that all believers be one with one another, just like we are in the Trinity. The question you've got to ask is very simple. was that or is that petition being answered? Or let's put it this way, are all believers living together in unity, or are all unbelievers in disunity? Is the prayer answered? This verse, incidentally, was used a number of years ago as a theme verse by the National Council of Churches when they cited a case like this, that Jesus Christ in his prayer prayed for the oneness of all believers. And they said, look at it. You've got Methodists fighting Baptists. You've got Presbyterians fighting Methodists. You've got Baptists fighting everybody. You've got Bible churches fighting everybody else. And consequently, you do not have unity. You do have disunity among believers. And therefore, we need to become one. We need to, and of course, their answer was, come about with an organizational structure and an organizational unity that will bring all believers into the body of Christ. Following that was the first step then. If we're all going to have a unity and a oneness with one another, what is our creed? And there is where the fight arose, because when they began to develop the creed, they finally came down to basically one thing, is that all Christians believe, quote, there is one God. And the problem scripturally to that, of course, is found in James, is that the devils also believe that there is one God and tremble. So that the union based on that is somewhat like what you have in the book of James. But how are you going to answer it? Number one, does his prayer fail? Did he ask something of his Father in John chapter 17 that he didn't get? Can you buy that? Can you buy the Son of God making a prayer that is not answered? First of all, logically, you can't make that. What he prays, he gets. As a matter of fact, there's a portion of the Gospel of John where he simply says, you give me all things that I ask. So not only from the standpoint of his character being perfect, he would have to have an answer to his prayer, but he says so. Makes note of the fact, Father, everything I ask, you have given me. So that his prayer record is perfect. And yet, you've got the problem. Look at believers. Believers are not one, are they? Well, first of all, make the first assertion, which is this. Was his prayer for the unity of believers in one body or oneness answered? The answer is emphatically yes. Viewed from the standpoint of position. Viewed from the standpoint of position, what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, you had the occurrence of the baptism of the Spirit, and you have the remark made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that says, you are all baptized into one body by one Spirit. Every genuine believer makes up one body. So that do believers experience perfect unity? The answer to that is emphatically yes. Every single believer is in one single body. From the positional standpoint, that prayer was answered in every sense of the word. So that the moment a person becomes a believer, is he in one body? Now, when you move down to the experiential part. Do you have believers? And we'll look at the same book in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse... Well, let's go back to that and notice both of them. First of all, go to 1 Corinthians 12 once, verse 13. Because this book particularly is especially interesting in illustrating unity, where it is and where it isn't. Now, keep in mind, only the Corinthian congregation. And of the Corinthian congregation, he makes a statement of all of the Corinthians. And we'll compare chapter 12 to chapter 1. And when you compare chapter 1 and chapter 12, you've got a little reconciling to do because they both make emphatic statements. Chapter 12, verse 13. One we just quoted. For, again, you're a member of the Corinthian congregation being addressed. For by one Spirit are we all, or were we all, baptized into one body. In the church at Corinth, how many bodies were there? There was only one body. How did you get into one body? God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation, put you in one body. Whether you be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many, and so forth. And so notice you have an emphatic statement. How many bodies are there at Corinth? Only one. And notice that is not announced as potential. It's not announced as possible. It's not announced as what should be. It's announced at what is. You Corinthians are one single body. Statement of fact. However, go back to the first chapter. We've already had a clear-cut statement now. They are one. At the same time, is it possible to be one and also divided? Well, in chapter 1, verse 12, now this I say, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what is he asserting about them? Go back to verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same spirit. What can we say of them? Positionally, they were one body in Christ. Experientially, they were divided. Now, what is the key to the division? The key to the division is found in the passages we just read. For example, in verse 13 of chapter 1, is Christ divided? What's he appealing to them on the basis of? He's saying, look, you do know you're in one body, don't you? Is Christ, in whose body you are, is he all split up into Peter, Paul, Apollos, and Christ groups? No. What's he saying? Your experience doesn't match your position. And therefore, the emphasis of Corinthians is you're going to have to bring what you're experiencing into harmony with what you really are as far as one body. Taking that back to the prayer of Christ. Every genuine believer is a member of the body of Christ. Are believers divided? Do believers get divided? Yes. What is the problem? We are not living experientially in the light of what we are positionally. So notice, the answer for this phenomena is not an organization. That is the sort of the flap today, is that believers all ought to be one, so let's get them all together and merge into one great union, so we'll have the unity that Christ talked about. Notice that is not the way it's achieved. Unity is achieved by all of us understanding positional truth. And as we understand positional truth, this believer and this believer and this believer, all of a sudden something will begin to happen. And he explains it in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. The unity is not achieved by organization. It's achieved by mental attitude. Notice verse 10. We beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, only one thing remains. If we're going to have the same mind and the same judgment, obviously, the same mind and the same judgment is going to have to unite about a rallying point. In other words, if we think the same thing, where did we get our information? And that, of course, relates back to the Word of God, is that believers come into unity as each believer aligns mental attitude with the Word of God. So that, how do divided believers get unity? Two things. Number one, you've got it, positionally. Number two, it comes along experientially as believers begin to think the same mind. How do you think the same mind? Very simply, by relating to the same criteria. And what is the same criteria? By criteria is the Word of God, which brings about unity. It's just like saying you got the Smith family, and in the Smith family there are 14 boys and they all fight. Is there unity in the Smith family? Yes, there's unity in the Smith family by blood. They're all Smiths. They may fight day in and day out, but they're all Smiths. The problem is the unity they have by virtue of family relationship is not being recognized because one Smith wants this and another Smith wants this. Another Smith believes this and other brother Smith believes this. Isn't this the way you have a family fight? You're all the same family. But one person wants or thinks this. The other person wants or thinks this. And the only thing you've got to solve in a family fight is very simple. What's the criteria to whom we're all going to relate? And usually that is going to be who screams the loudest will be the criteria. If you can scream the loudest and the longest, everybody will eventually, maybe not willingly, but eventually say, well, in order to get the steam down a little bit, okay, we'll all salute to the screamer and we'll all align with it. And yes, we'll go out and have a picnic tonight among the bugs instead of going to a fine restaurant like McDonald's. And consequently, some line of thinking or viewpoint has won out. For the believer, you've got the same thing. We sit here this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, and we are one. We've all got the same last name. You're Harry in Christ, you're Bob in Christ, you're Sam in Christ, you're Shirley in Christ. We've all got the same last name. That is a matter of fact. That we know. However, Bob, Harry, and Sam may be at one another's throats. What's the problem? We're not relating to the same criteria. What is the solution? Relate to a criteria. The criteria is not going to be sit down, put the cards on the table, and let's kind of try and work it out. The criteria is doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, and each individual matches in harmony with the doctrines of the Word, and all of a sudden, what do you have? You have experiential unity. Okay, back to John 17. And I think you can see the shallowness of saying the unity can be achieved by an organization. Organizations do not achieve unity. You know the old illustration. You can achieve union with two cats, but that does not mean you have harmony between the two cats. And the way to achieve unity between the two is to take adhesive tape and overlap their tails by 6 inches and wrap it around and hang them over a clothesline. And you have unified cats, but you definitely do not have harmony. No way that you've got harmony. And the same thing is true with believers. When you attempt just by organization to pull them together, it's like tying tails together. You've got tails tied together, but you don't have union by any means. Okay, back to chapter 17. In verse 12, we touched on last week, so we do not need to say a lot about it, except to note, in case you were not here, that throughout the chapter you have a very strong emphasis on the part of Christ that goes something like this. Up until this point of time, the believers or the disciples have been regarded as the possession of the Son, and they have been kept successfully by the Son. And at this point, the Son is about to leave, and what is going to happen is this. He is going to say, Father, the disciples were given by you to me. Now that I am leaving, I am going to hand them back to you. We read that, did we not, back in chapter 17, verse 6. This phrase is repeated throughout the chapter. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. So we might put up here, those given by the Father to the Son is made up of all genuine believers. All genuine believers are regarded as the gift of the Father to the Son. The technical word for that is they are the elect. The ones who are genuine believers given by the Father to the Son. And continue in verse 6, whom thou hast given me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So notice, up to this point, he's simply taking his viewpoint on believers. His viewpoint on believers. Notice, if you're going to say, what would the viewpoint of the Son be on believers in the Gospels, what do you think he might say? I would have thought he would probably said something like this. Father, these are the disciples that left all and forsook their occupations and followed me. There they are. I've kept them. You would have thought he would have looked at Peter and James and John and say, there are the men that left their occupations. They left their families. They laid down every thing they had. They took up their cross and they followed me. You would think that he would look at the disciples from the standpoint that they had chosen to follow him. But notice he doesn't look at them that way. He says, I look at these disciples. True, they've given up everything to follow me, but I am not looking at their part at all. I'm pulling back the curtain and looking at your part. And what am I looking at? Father, I'm looking at those whom you gave to me. So notice the viewpoint. The viewpoint is from the standpoint of what the Father has done, not from what the disciples have done. Go back to John chapter 1. Verse 43, among the ones for whom he's praying in the 17th chapter, of course, was Philip. And from the human standpoint, why did Philip come to Christ? Well, from the human standpoint, verse 43 of chapter 1 is very clear. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael. Obviously, in the context, he comes to Christ. Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. Nathanael argues, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. And in the next part, here is Nathanael being called, and Nathanael responds and comes to Christ. So really, in one, beginning with verse 35 down through verse 51, it's a matter of the Lord saying, come, follow me. Now, you come to 17. Why doesn't he pray this way? He says, Father, I'm leaving, Philip. Father, I remember the day that I said to that man, Philip, follow me. Father, he followed me. Now, I want you to keep the man that decided to follow me. Notice John 17 goes right over the top of it. And what's he say? Father, those whom thou hast given me. So he's going back beyond the human decision to the divine choice. This is why we put the term elect under it. And that's why he calls them in the chapter, those whom thou hast given me. The reason for that is because he's trying to emphasize their security. If security rests on what I have done, then my security is no better than my determination, and therefore my security is no good. Therefore, he's going clear back beyond their response to God the Father's choice or God the Father's selection of them, and therefore putting it on solid ground. All right. Therefore, noticing then that there's a group of men given by God the Father to God the Son, and they constitute genuine believers, and he makes the assertion that of all of them, I've kept them. Now, there was among the group, however, called disciples, one that was not a genuine believer. He therefore was not given by the Father to the Son. He was therefore not an object of the Father's keeping power or the Son's keeping power, and he was therefore lost. And we come to that in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Notice his assertion that all of the given ones were kept. Though, and then again he asserts that to be sure we understand, he only kept the given ones. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them, the given one, is lost, except. And the except can be made to one of two things. Is there an exception to his keeping power, or is there an exception to whom God gave? And to make the context fit, there is no exception to his keeping power. If there is, you're going to have to simply say that of those that the Father gave him, he messed up on one. There's nothing else you can say. No other way you can go if you interpret the verse that way. The Father took a group of men and said, Son, take them. And the Son said, I did a good job, except one of them got away from me. Or, you can take it properly, which is, of all that the Father gave, the Son kept all. But among those disciples for whom he is praying, one of them was not among the genuine believer group, which is the son of perdition or Judas, and this was the scripture be fulfilled. And now I come, verse 13, to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they themselves might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them the word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our second petition. Notice, on this second petition, the first one was keep. The motive behind that was that they might have oneness. And now, in closing the prayer for the disciples, he make the second petition. And this is the petition, that they might be sanctified. Notice, connected with this, however, there is a means. There was with the first one. The means with the first one was God's power. The means with the second one is found in verse 17. Sanctify them. And notice he doesn't stop there. Sanctify them by means of thy truth. Thy word is truth. For the means of sanctification, therefore, is the word of God. The word of God. That was exactly the problem in Corinth. They had oneness, which was an answer to his petition. They were not making use, however, of the means that sanctified them. The means that sanctified them was the word of God. And that's why he begins Corinthians by saying, look, you need to have the same mind. If there's going to be the same mind, there's got to be the same criteria. Therefore, they are neglecting the means that is inserted in this particular context. All right. Time enough just to open up with the last part of John 17, and that is Jesus' prayer for future believers. Not that many of the things in the context do not apply to us, but we are now looking at prayer for future believers. And that is in verses 20 through 26. Notice, first of all, the shift in verse 20. It says, neither pray I for these reference to the disciples, alone. But for them who shall believe, actually it's not a future tense in the Greek New Testament, but it functions as such, but also for those believing on me, which would of course take in all future believers, through their word. In other words, the apostles are going to be commissioned to preach and teach the word of God, and as a result, they're going to be future believers, which takes in us. One interesting thing about that is that in his prayer for future believers, which incorporates us, in that prayer, at one point, he stops asking and he begins decreeing. For example, notice down at verse 24. Notice verse 24 says, Father, I will. He does not say, I ask. He does not say, I request. He says, I will. In other words, he is asserting his sovereignty. He is asserting decree. And he says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, that's all genuine believers, be with me where I am. And that is extremely interesting because that is pointing out that Jesus Christ does not desire our security. Jesus Christ has decreed our security. He says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Notice, security is not a matter of wish. It's not a matter of want. It's a matter of divine decree on the part of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. So that our security is the same thing as you've got in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. That was God's sovereign decree. And as a result of his sovereign decree, there was light. This is no different. For all those who are genuine believers, I decree that they be with me where I am. Therefore, if you sit here this morning as one who has placed your faith genuinely in Jesus Christ as Savior, you may have assurance and security, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis, if you're a genuine believer, God made the decree. And the decree was made long ago for future believers, Father, I will that they be where I am. And that's the most absolute security a believer could possibly have. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and for this prayer in John chapter 17. May we grasp its significance, recognizing that the same Jesus Christ who prayed in this prayer is seated this morning on the Father's right hand, praying the same thing for us as believers today, and for which we give you thanks in his name.